Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. We'll be looking down to the end of the chapter today. Now, last Sunday, we got back into Revelation, God's vision of hope for the church, and we began to look at the long section that runs really from 6 all the way to 19, picturing the judgment that Christ will bring against sin and what this looks like at the end of time. And you say, well, why do I need to hear this? Because the fact is, knowing more about what the future holds actually helps you as a Christian now to live more effectively. 2 Peter, the passage we read, but the day of the Lord, chapter 3, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But then he says, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holiness and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements burn, melt with fervent heat. So remember, last Sunday focused on the first 8 verses of chapter 6 and some introduction to the whole picture. Jesus is the one we saw who's worthy to open the scrolls. He alone, he's God's Son, and because through his blood he purchased people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's back into chapter 5. And chapter 6 begins to show us the opening of those seals or scrolls. Remember, there will be seals and then trumpets and then bowls, which are all a part of the picture of God's judgment against sin that started with the church age, I believe, and Christ's ascension when he opened up these seals. We saw last week Jesus is sovereign over those seals, not causing sin, no, but in control of all of it. These four horsemen who God gives the authority to lift off the restraints of mankind's sin, and that's all a part of judgment that grows worse as time goes on. And God's judgment is carried out throughout history against his enemies, but God also uses what the church goes through in the tribulation to refine our faith, to test our faith. And we saw these sinful patterns that are a part of the judgment last week, didn't we? Famine, conquest, greed, death. They all intensify as the end comes and before Christ's return. All the while, what did we see? That all that evil is going on, but Christ is building his church. He said the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So we talked last week about how we need to put our focus on the gospel, right? In this time, and the mission to take it out, how we grow in it, God's word, and growing in grace and love in Christ, and focusing on the eternal values that God is building his church on, even as the world grows worse and worse. So what we saw last Sunday in verses 1 to 8 focused us on the effects of sin and then God's judgment on the earth and the values of God's kingdom we focus on. But as you get to verses 9 to 17 here, it's a bit of a switch because we see Jesus opening up this fifth seal and what's revealed. And the focus is not so much on what's happening on earth, but where? What's happening up in heaven. The focus in 9 to 17 is about also the wrath of God that is poured out on mankind and will be in the ultimate way poured out on the judgment day, the great day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets talk consistently about this coming day of the Lord, and this is what this is about. If we're in Christ, we know it's a glorious day, don't we? Ultimately, we look forward to it, but those outside of him who are unrepentant of sin, it's the most dreadful thing ever. So the question, though, for us as we look at this passage, I want to hone in on, I think it answers, for us as true Christians and believers, is how do we live in the meantime? And what do we learn from the example of these martyrs in heaven that John sees when Jesus opens the fifth seal, and also from the picture of the uncreation, decreation of the earth that will happen at the end of time, we'll talk about in verses 12 to 14. What do we learn about this and how we are ready ourselves? We know we're in Christ, we're ultimately ready. But how do we live in the meantime? How do we help others to be ready and live and live in light of that coming day of judgment and Christ's return. I mean, if things get opened up and we're able to travel somewhere, let's say overseas or across the country, we're not going to wait until the last week or two to get ready, are we? But how many times do people, maybe us, but hopefully not, but maybe people we know who say they're Christians, come to church occasionally, and they really just live as if all that there is what's in this world? When the reality is this day is coming, are they ready? The point is, these last days are coming. In a sense, we are living in those last days, but it will be intensified as God's wrath comes against sin. We know we're safe in Christ, but we know that we're to live in light of that return, and it should affect us now. So let's look at some of the practical things we see here that help us. Really, a number of resources that help us in living in the last days that we see here in this passage, starting in verse 9. And that is, number one, the principle of preparation. The resource of preparation. And the application is to expect the trials. Verse 9. I like what Philip said. He said, when Jesus broke the first four seals on the scroll in heaven, they revealed the woes that occurred on earth during the church age. Opening the fifth seal, he said, brings our attention back to heaven. We see here the souls of these martyrs, these believers who died in these times, these tribulations, through the church age. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word, here's key, for the word of God and for the testimony or witness which they held. Now, why did John see this vision of martyrs who died for the faith? What's the point? Why did these original readers who got Revelation in Asia Minor need to know about this? See this vision, see the martyrs who were under the altar, their soul. Why do we need it? Well, not to state the obvious, but so that we'll be ready, so that we'll understand that we're living in a wartime. We're living in a time where sin and evil is rampant, and things will get worse. 2 Timothy 3:12 says all those who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Tim Chester said, this is a reminder that more trials are to come and there will be more martyrs. You know, in the Second World War, apparently life got comfortable for some people at home. I was reading this about the U.S. Maybe it was true in Australia. But the government in the U.S. would put up these posters, apparently, that proclaim messages like this. Careless talk costs lives. Why did they put these posters up back at home? Because they wanted to remind the civilian population they were still at war. Didn't feel like it. They lost sight of it. You know, in a way, this is like a propaganda thing, what John sees here. It reminds us as Christians, we need to live with a war mindset spiritually. We're in the last days. We need to gird our loins, Ephesians says. We need to be armored. We need to have that battle footing and remember the weapons of our war, which John hones in on here, or the vision does, are the Word of God and the testimony. The Word and the witness. That's the first thing we learn as a resource here when it comes to preparation and expecting trials, living in the last days. Things are going to get worse as God's wrath is poured out against sin, but we're strong in the Lord, and we are as we hold to the gospel that saves us. And then we witness to that gospel as we hold to it. Those two things go together. Remember, Paul told us to be soldiers of the cross, 2 Timothy 2? Not civilians, but we live as soldiers. I like what Piper said. He said about this, I need to hear this every day because I drift into peacetime mindset as the rain falls down and the flames go up. He said, I'm wired by nature, and so are we, to love the same toys that the world loves. So I start to fit in, he said. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth the home, my home. And before you know it, I'm calling what are luxuries needs. And I'm using my money, just like we all can, the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people that are perishing. Mission to unreached groups goes out of my mind. Now the fact is, while everyone faces death, these souls that are under the altar that we have this vision of, they're special because of the cause of their death. Why did they die? Because they were slain because of the word of God. They held fast to it. And because of their testimony, they would not back down over their belief in Jesus. And now Revelation has had this focus, hasn't it, from the very beginning, preparing people to be persecuted. Jesus told the church at Smyrna, one of the seven churches, remember, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I was reading this story about the Soviet Union. Before the breakup of it years ago, Christians were persecuted by the communist regime. And there's a lot of stories about courageous Christians behind the Iron Curtain that were willing to die for their faith. And there's one such story that involves this house church in a city in the former Soviet Union. And there was this small group of believers. They were gathered. They were afraid to carry their Bibles out in the open. And so they memorized sections of the New Testament and recited it to each other. And every week they would get together at different times to avoid the suspicions of the KGB informers. But on one particular Sunday, the members were all safely inside the building with the windows closed, the doors locked, and they began singing softly and praying. And suddenly, through the door came these two soldiers armed with weapons, automatic weapons, who came in. And they shouted, everybody who's a Christian up against the wall, if you'll renounce your faith in Christ, you can leave now and no harm will come. And two or three of the members went out. This is your last chance, the other soldier said. Either turn against Jesus or stay and suffer the consequences. And another two or three of the members started to leave. But no one else moved. And after a few moments of silence, the soldiers closed the door, looked back at the church members that were still against the wall. And one of them said, keep your hands up. But this soldier said, but this time do it in praise to your Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. We're too believers as well. And we went to another house church before we were saved to arrest believers, but instead we were converted because they wouldn't give up. They stood their ground. And the other soldier said, we're sorry to have frightened people, but we have learned that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they can't really live for their faith. They really can't be trusted. And when Jesus opens this fifth seal, John sees under the altar the souls of those who were willing to die. They were slain. Stephen, we know, in the Acts, was the first martyr, really, right? I mean, in a sense, Jesus was. But outside of him, Stephen. And we saw the persecution of the early church. And throughout history, this has happened. In fact, during the time of Revelation, when they first read it, Domitian was preparing a new wave of violence against the Christians. But this vision of the martyrs under the altar in heaven was to encourage, right? Why? Because they were being reminded of the safety that they had in God's care, protection, secure under the altar. They'd been rejected by the world, but they were close to God in heaven, and nothing could change it. Now, as someone said, these people, the martyrs, are many times the unknowns of the world, like a woman evangelist killed in Nigeria, or a group in Indonesia beheaded the next day. They're nameless to people in the world, but they're known to God. That was an encouragement. The point we see here, ultimately, though, is how they held to the word of God that saved them. And in that, they bore witness. Word of God and witness. See, we're to see how God used their commitment to the word and witness to make an impact in their time. And God uses our commitment as a church and individuals to His Word when we won't back down, and because of that we witness. He uses it. Revelation 12:11 says all Christians are to be those who conquer. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In fact, you don't realize this maybe, but the word, maybe you do know this, the word for martyr basically means in Greek, witness. That's what it means, to witness. Christians, going all the way back to Stephen and Acts, they died because they wouldn't renounce the name of Jesus. They wouldn't go against the truth of the gospel. They held fast to it, and it cost them their lives. And they died, as someone said, because of their testimony to Jesus, but also as a testimony to Jesus. And we know it happens today, doesn't it, though we don't hear about it many times. Christian young people in the Middle Eastern countries who won't deny Jesus' name, who are killed for their faith. You know, in the Old Testament, this picture that we have here and the vision in heaven, When sacrifices were offered, the blood of the victim, that animal, would be streaming down the side and would pool where? At the base of the altar. What's the picture of these souls in heaven under the altar? So there's a symbolism here, isn't there? It reminds us that Christ's blood was shed once and for all to forgive us of sins. However, there are martyrs who, in their witness for Christ, sacrifice for Christ and the gospel, and they're close to Christ. Their blood was shed for their commitment to the gospel. See, the reason the martyrs died was because they wouldn't falter in their commitment to stand for the truth. See, at the heart of being a martyr, when you look at the definition, even though the ultimate result can be death, it's really more about being one who stands for the gospel. That's what a martyr is. It's not just those who die for it. That may be the result, and we have to be willing to do that. But ultimately, it's about being a witness. It's about being unwilling to back down in your belief to the gospel and hold to that which saves you, that which will deliver you to the end. And in doing that, you're a witness. You have impact. Yes, it may involve death, but in a sense, all of us as Christians are called to be martyrs for the gospel. Saved, holding to the gospel, and witnessing to it. And it's that mindset of commitment to the word and witness as we hold fast that sees us to the end. That's the first resource here. It's like the story I read about years ago of this guy who fell out of a plane, apparently, I think it's true, and somehow he hung onto the ladder, and for like 30 minutes he was flying in the air, maybe it was 15, and he wouldn't let go until the plane, this prop plane, got down on the ground. He would not let go. And that's us as Christians. Are we faithful to God's word? Do we speak up in our witness even when it's difficult? That's our calling. Only God can help us to do it. Someone said, "This should encourage us in witness since the elect are sure to be saved and many may come to Christ through our testimony." That's the impact. We should be encouraged to press on, folks, when it's difficult because we know that it's through faith in the gospel that our assurance of eternity in heaven and going where those martyrs are is found. That security. We may not have to die violently for Jesus. I pray we won't. But we still can play a crucial role in God's plan as we're true to God's word, as we won't back down. It's like the old saying someone used to say, I've heard, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If people look at our lives and we got arrested for being a Christian, would they be able to say, look at these things and there's no doubt that person believes in Jesus Christ? I like this letter written by a young pastor in Zimbabwe who was martyred for his faith. He said, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line, he said. The decision is made. I'm his disciple and I won't back away. He said, my past is redeemed, my present makes sense, my future is secure. He said, I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, meaning no prayer, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly walking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. He said, I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, and praised. I live by faith, I lean on his presence, I walk by patience, I'm uplifted by prayer. I labor in his power. My face is set on heaven. The road is narrow, but my God is reliable. He goes on, and I won't read all of it. First resource, right? Preparation, expectation. Number two is prayer. We learn from these martyrs that are in heaven. And the application is to express our hearts to God in the last times. Verses 10 to 11 shows us. Verse 9, now someone said, focus on the cause of the martyrs. They stood for the word of God and witness. But verse 10 focuses on the cry of the martyrs. Cause, they stood for the word and witness. Cry, they pray. So again, we learn from the model of the martyrs that John sees as Jesus opens the fifth seal in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So the second resource we have in the last days that strengthens us helps us have an impact, we see in the martyrs in heaven, is prayer. Why is it so crucial? What do we see here? Because remember the context. As judgment comes, we Christians still live in this wicked world that's being judged, don't we? That's the picture. We feel the effects. Though we're God's people, He uses it to refine us. But what is our resource to help us in those times? Well, one of them is prayer. I know that sounds simple, but it's powerful. And this is the type of prayer that we ought to be praying for the persecuted church as well. Do we really ever think about Christians in other parts of the world that are truly facing great physical persecution? See, we as Christians, we have assurance of salvation, and we rest in that assurance for God, in God, in Christ, knowing that God's with us, knowing we can turn to Him, knowing that our salvation is secure. And note that though these martyrs who model prayer from heaven, what they're doing is praying from heaven. They're not crying out about their own deaths, are they? Because no, they've made it. They're in heaven. They're praying out of an assurance. They're praying out of safety and security in the arms of Jesus. They've overcome the grave. They're praying about, though, not themselves, but what's going on in the world. The injustices they're seeing take place in this world. God's honor would come to pass. That's what they're praying for. Now, some commentators have said this is a non-Christian prayer. That's ridiculous. They say, well, it seems so vengeful, you know. It's not very loving, and they're praying for justice, and God wants us to forgive. And yes, God wants us to show mercy. But we still pray for God's honor. And the fact is, these are Christians glorified, the picture is, in heaven, next to God, in God's presence. I mean, this has got to be a Christian prayer. See, this prayer, number one, looks to God to help others, especially who are suffering in the world. We pray for ourselves, but this is not a self-focused prayer, but one that sees the injustices around and is crying, how long, O Lord, until this is dealt with? This is a prayer that, number two, longs for final justice. Looks for the needs of others to God, but longs for final justice when it comes to dealing with sin and God bringing His full salvation. And that's how we ought to be praying as Christians in this dark world as things get worse. We should be praying as we do in the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as in heaven. So this means we're praying that God's church in Christ would grow, even in this evil world, that Christ would come and establish His justice and His perfection. Someone said, these martyrs know God's glory requires righteousness to prevail. So they are crying to the God who is holy, knowing He can't abide with evil. He must fulfill His word. So this is a Christian prayer we should pray. Yes, we want to show mercy to others. Yes, we want people to be saved. But we want God's justice also in that to be done. Yes, we have to be patient, as we'll see. But our hearts should be set on heaven more and more in prayer. Heaven's values, longing for what God has promised He will do in the end. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the widow in Luke 18 who sought justice? She went to this unjust judge over and over. She wouldn't leave him alone. And finally the judge just gives in. Someone had heard her, and Jesus praised her persistence for justice. And then Jesus said, your prayers to God for justice as Christians will also be answered in due time. So we ought to pray. This longing for justice only shows that we care about God's holiness. We care about what's right. We're growing in Christ, and we want to see the destruction of sin be finalized. We want to see things be made right and God's name honored and His will to be done. And this prayer also leaves justice in God's hands, finally. Romans 12:19 says, never avenge yourself, but leave it to God. It's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. See, we seek God's grace for those who are lost in darkness. We pray for them. We witness to them. And we don't seek vengeance. We leave that to God because we know God will bring His justice in the end, in the final kingdom. This man said, if this is how saints in heaven pray, their example should inspire us not only to pray for fellow Christians who suffer, but also to pray against the evil powers that oppose the gospel. And we see the rest that comes in this prayer as we see God in verse 11, don't we? Look there, verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. See, God's delay doesn't mean he doesn't care. He cares deeply. And so the point is to rest because justice has been promised and justice will be done. But the point is, as we come to God in His Word, as we stand in Him, as we seek Him in prayer, our assurance grows. We see the security here and assurance that is in this white robe that each of these martyrs have. And we as Christians also, in a sense, have that white robe. We'll be given it in perfection in the end. But the white robe stands for purity and blessedness, victory. It ultimately stands for the righteousness we've been given by grace in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see in Revelation 7 next week the great assembly of the righteous dressed in white because they're washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But the point is, they've not earned these robes. They've been given them by grace. It's not that they died and that's why they've got the robe. It's because Christ died for them and they're clothed in the white robe. And that's true for every single one of us. And so they're resting in that grace. That's what Jesus says. Trusting in Him until the number of the fellow servants who were killed as they were is completed. See, we're dressed in white, as I said, not because we died for Christ as they had, but because Christ died for us. And white reminds us of that purity and sanctification that God will bring in the end and the victory that we have that's assured in Jesus Christ. And so we pray knowing there are many more who will come to Christ, many more who will stand for Christ and suffer and even die for Christ. But we pray resting in knowing that God will use that witness and God is bringing justice in the end. Number three thing we see here is a resource. Not only preparation and not only prayer, but perception. Perception. And the application is to evaluate the signs. And we see it in verses 12 to 14. Perception. Evaluate the signs. See, what we're going to see as we move through Revelation, looking at the blowing of the final trumpet and the pouring of the bowls of wrath, all of these scenes we're going to see ultimately look at from different viewpoints this one great event that Revelation 6:17 focuses on, the great day of God's wrath. What we've been talking about in this passage is how are we to live and be ready and help others to be ready? And how do we live in the last times as we experience the effects of God's wrath in this sinful world? Well, we've got to prepare, we've got to pray, but we've also got to perceive and see God's hand, see what's going on. And this is the third resource we see here. We saw the opening of the first seals last week, God's wrath unleashed in all those different areas through the church age. Well, the fifth seal here takes us to heaven. We're transported to see these martyrs who hold to God's word and cry out to the Lord. And this sixth seal here that we're looking at now, you look there, it's the answer to the prayer of the martyrs for justice against God's enemies that comes on the day of wrath. They were to wait until the number of their fellow brothers is complete, and that comes in God's timing. It will come in the end. See, the number seven stands for completion in Revelation. Six is a symbol of man. So this sixth seal is pointing to the day of God's wrath against man's sin. And the judgment that comes, we see in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon like the blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by the wind. And then the sky receded like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was taken out of its place. Now, there are some people who think that this is symbolic language, because there is symbolic language in Revelation. But they'll say that this stands for societal problems that will get worse, and it doesn't really picture a real physical dissolution or destruction of the world as we know it. One of my favorite professors in seminary, Doug Kelly, seems to take this view in his book on Revelation. But I don't agree with him. As great as he was, Doug Kelly. He said, in due time, God will shake down everything else that opposes his church and make room for the kingdom of love and grace. Well, yes, he's going to do that and bring the new creation. But the reality is, the scripture pictures a final, clearly final disruption of all creation that comes as the result of sin. And then making way for the new creation and new heavens of earth that God will bring for true Christians. Someone said the sky separated like a scroll here. It rolled up and every mountain and island is moved from its place. We don't know exactly what that means, but we do know there'll be a total cosmic meltdown at the end. Isaiah 34 is just one of the many scriptures that pictures it in the Old Testament. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies shall roll up like a scroll, Isaiah 34 says. Their host shall fall as leaves from the vine. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, talked about the sun being darkened, the moon giving light, not giving light, and the stars falling at the second coming. 2 Peter 3, what we just read, how do we get away from this? It says the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it exposed. Now, the point is, for us as Christians, we need to remember, don't we, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But that this judgment is reality, and it's going to happen, Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. So for those in Christ, we're going to experience this all of the judgment, and then in the new heavens and new earth, God can do above what we can ever think. But the point is, this is where things are going. So this world as we know it is going to be destroyed in judgment to make way for the new world God has for believers. And this all goes back to the Old Testament in Genesis. God made the world out of chaos, nothing. Remember Genesis 1? Chaotic. Then God made it. And then remember the flood came? That was a picture of what? With Noah. Decreation. It's all been in the Old Testament that because of the effects of sin and the seriousness of sin and the curse on the creation, this is going to be the final result in judgment. Doesn't mean we won't have a new creation, but that this creation is going to be judged. Someone said, just as the salvation of God's people is spoken in terms of creation, so God's judgments are spoken in terms of decreation, the collapse of the universe. This is the final judgment that will come. And what is our resource? We're talking about the resources we have. What do we see here? Well, obviously, it's quite simply that we know these things are coming. How are we living in light of it? Things get worse. Are we seeing the signs? Are we seeing the fact that God is judging? God, are we taking it seriously? Are we kind of ignoring the fact that the Titanic is going down and living like everything's fine on the Titanic? Even though we say we're Christians. But are we living in that reality? Are we looking to that day when we know that because we know God is judging sin in this world in smaller ways, yet powerful ways, that is all pointing to this final judgment day. Are we living in light of it? Someone said, these images make certain these events will occur at the end of history, not merely close to it, as some teach. Since the falling of stars and tearing of the sky will only happen at the end of the age. See, that idea of mountains out of place, that's things that have been permanent. It's a picture of decreation at the end. So are we ready? You know, I was reading about how in 1980, geologists were starting to notice the warning signs of Mount St. Helens in Washington State that volcano was going to have an eruption. Well, there was this man named Harry I read about who was a caretaker at a lake there called Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of the mountain and the volcano. He heard the warning broadcast. He learned it on radio, TV, but he just wouldn't do it. The cops came to try to get him. He wouldn't budge. He even went on TV, apparently, and he was laughing about the whole thing. But on 8:30 a.m., May 18th, sadly, the mountain exploded and millions of ton of rock went up all this way in the sky. Concussion waves crashed down, it said, on that mountain faster than the speed of sound. And everything within 150 square miles was flattened. And sadly, there was no sign of Harry. Now, that's solemn, but at the same time, he had warnings that he could leave and take action. And he wouldn't do it. The point is, the warning signs are there. Are we living in reality of that? Are we paying attention as Christians? Are we looking to point others to the Savior that they'll believe and they can be safe in Jesus Christ? And then the final thing as we close, and that is the final resource, is priority. Preparation, expectation, right? Prayer, pouring out our hearts, expressing our hearts. Perception, and then priority. Envisioning the future. We see it in verses 15 to 17. Warren Wiersbe said, "If people will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there's no way for them to escape the wrath of God." See, not only does this sixth seal destroy the corrupted world, but the upheaval points to the terror and dread that will come on humanity that is outside of Christ. Remember the symbolism in Revelation. John sees six or seven categories here that he gives us of mankind that will be condemned. And it's a picture of incompleteness if it's six. But the point is, all of mankind, all classes of society, from the poorest of the poor to the greatest of the great, will not escape the judgment if we know the answer of who can stand, as John says there, is those in Christ. If you're really in Christ. But no one's going to be escaping that judgment out of him. And the point is, God is not a respecter of persons, as we say. He doesn't judge on a bias. He doesn't look at people on the outside and say, "Well, you know what? They've done so well in their life, and they've got money, or they've got fame, or they were an important leader, or they didn't do anything. Well, they'll get less of a judgment." He judges perfectly, and he will. And he doesn't look at people based on their power, their success, or lack thereof. All ground is level at the foot of the cross, and one day all ground will be level before Almighty God with humanity. None of that will matter on the last day. I believe this is the point. So how should that affect us now? If one day the judgment will be totally impartial, then, of course, we have to have our things in this world and do our things. I'm not saying that we don't. But have we gotten caught up sometimes, and we all can't we, in building our lives on the things of this world that in the end aren't going to last? And they aren't going to matter in the eyes of God. Things that we think are so important, and we get pulled into it. I mean, you can picture the Titanic, right, going down. Remember the true story of the ship that has the upper and the middle levers and the different classes, and the ship hit that iceberg and it started to sink. And there were still people, if you remember the story, who were acting like it mattered what level they were on. But they all needed the same rescue. See, the martyr, someone said, prayed for God to judge and avenge those who dwell on earth. And the picture is, it starts at the top. Did you notice that? The kings, verse 15, of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. None of that matters in the light of Almighty God, does it? In the end. Sometimes people who are in authority get big for their britches, don't they? They get prideful. They set themselves up even subtly against God. Live their own way. Reject the things of God. It can happen with politicians or other people who do well. But it says here, the kings and their deputies who help them, the rich, although everyone, regardless of status or wealth or race, who reject the gospel are going to stand in judgment. And the judgment is fair because it's not based on outward appearances or things that man gets caught up in. And they've rejected the grace of God's Son. So they face that in the end. And what's their response? They hide themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountain, verse 16. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I mean, can you picture these movies, you know, where the villain's got his place, his palace, and everything's being blown up, and he's trying to escape off in his little jet pod or whatever, you know, while everything else, like he's going to get out of it. You know, like dictators who literally, they deposit fortunes apparently in Swiss bank accounts so they'll be safe. Generals who have their planes waiting to save them while everybody else in the unit perishes. It won't wash in the end. People will try to hide in that days, and it will be to where they are saying, just have the mountains fall on me. It'll be better than to have to face the judgment of God and to stand before God. This is the way that it will be. We need to let that sink in. When it comes to, of course, if we're in Christ, we know we're ready. But how does it affect the way we view other people around us? All of us have to think about it, don't we? Point is, they'd rather face anything in that day if they don't know Christ than to stand before God's face, to stand before Almighty God. And they don't want to face that judgment, and they try to hide from it, but they can't. People think that they can somehow... You hear people talk this way, don't you? Where it's like just death, you die, and then you just go on. And I don't know what's out there, but I don't have to face God. Do I really? Yeah. They do. For the great day, verse 17, of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The point, as we look to chapter 7 next week, a little preview, of course, those who can stand, we know, are those who are safe in Christ. And that's what 7 is going to be about. Those who've trusted the Lamb who was slain are the only way of, that's the only way of hope. Those who've repented, and we've got that calling of the church to reach out with that message. And we'll see that next week in 7. This great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and every nation. But we also learn here as we close about prioritizing our lives in light of the future day. Since on that day, I want to leave with this thought, none of the things that the people of the world get caught up in are going to last, going to matter, going to help. Then why is it sometimes we, even as Christians, we just tend to get so tied into the things? Don't we? We have to have the things. We can enjoy them. God blesses us with them, but where's our heart with it? Are our priorities on the earth, or are they in heaven more and more? It's a process, isn't it? But are we growing? If they looked at our diary, if they looked at our bookshelves, if they looked at our TV, if they looked at our bank account, what would it say about our heart? So our final resource is to envision the future, to prioritize in light of that. And it transforms us as we look to the end. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you today. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we know is by grace through faith. And Lord, we know we're called to live in these last days where it is very difficult to live the Christian life. We see things getting worse around us, Lord. We know it's been going on since the beginning of the church. And Lord God, the beginning of time. But Lord God, we know and we feel it right now ourselves. So give us grace. Help us to look to you and to be ready. And to hold fast, help us to do that which we can't do on our own. And help us to look to you and cry to you, Lord, for ourselves but for others. And to pray, not to neglect prayer. And Lord God, to see and perceive and realize the reality of where things are going. And to prioritize in light of that, Lord, because we know that your kingdom lasts forever. And by grace, we're a part of it, Lord. So help us to live differently. In light of what we see and what we know is coming in your word, tells us clearly, Lord God, and we pray that we might witness, we might share as you give us opportunity. Lord, we can't control the outcome. We can't control what people say and how they respond. But help us to share. Help us to speak up. Give us grace and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.